The sermon text this morning is taken from Numbers chapter 23, verses 1 to 13. These are the words of the living God. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have prepared upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned to him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable, and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for how it proclaims Jesus to us, the one upon whom the curse of sin came, and which you turned to complete and utter blessing. And so, Father, we pray that you would pour out that same Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that governs in all things on earth, and that you would pour it out upon us so that we might know Jesus and him crucified, and so that we might walk with him all the days of our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we prepare to celebrate Christmas together this year, we'll spend the next 4 Sundays of Advent looking at 4 prophecies of the coming hope of Israel from a very unlikely source, Balaam, the scoundrel prophet of Israel. Despite the circumstances, these are some of the greatest benedictions in Scripture. They're some of the greatest blessings in the Bible, and they're sort of highlighted by this stark, deep irony, describing God's determination to bless Israel despite everything, despite anything that might get in the way of that blessing, God's determination to bless Israel through the coming Messiah, and in him all the nations of the earth. So I want to look at this text with you. Just backdrop first to these verses is pretty famous. Remember, Balak is the king of Moab who has hired Balaam to curse Israel, apparently because he intends to go to war with them. We sort of surmise this if you flip over to Joshua 24, verse 9. That's implied that apparently the goal was that the king of Moab wanted to go to war with Israel but was kind of scared because Israel had been winning a lot of battles. Israel somehow had come out of Egypt, trounced the greatest civilization in the world, and the Egyptian Empire lay there in smoldering ruins. And now he's like, I don't know if we can take him. So he hires Balaam to curse Israel, apparently because he intends to go to war with them. Remember, on the way, there's some shenanigans in getting him to go, but I'll skip over that. You can review this afternoon for good laughs. But nevertheless, Balaam finally decides to go with him. On the way, the Lord's angel confronts him, but only Balaam's donkey can see the angel. Remember this story. And after beating and threatening the donkey, by the way, there was the picture out there that's for the kids. Was going to be this story, and somehow we got a picture of the Council of Chalcedon, which is It's not really like this story at all. But that's the explanation of the story. That's the picture out there. You can flip it over, kids, and try to draw a picture of this. After beating and threatening the donkey, the Lord, of course, opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey spoke, and then Balaam's eyes are opened to see the angel. There he's severely warned by God that he must say only what God says to say, and Balaam's sort of, yeah. He arrives and instructs Balak to set up this elaborate set of altars and offerings, which is where chapter 23 picks up. And then he speaks this parable or this proverb saying that Balak has called him to curse Israel. And really what we're focusing on here this morning and in the coming weeks will be on the prophecy itself. Balaam then, he's prophesying, says, I've been hired, I've been called upon to curse Israel. But Balaam asks, how can he possibly curse whom God has not cursed? And how can he denounce whom God has not denounced? That's verse 8. Therefore, out comes this great blessing. Israel is a great and mighty nation that can be seen from the tops of the rocky crags of mountains, and Israel is famous among the nations, well-known, unique, cannot be mistaken for any other nation. That's verse 9. For from the tops of the rocks I see him. Yeah, it's not a tiny nation. You're standing at the top of the mountain, it's huge. It's not tiny, it's gigantic. Even from that height, you can see him spread out. For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, lo, the people shall dwell alone. Again, meaning they are a unique nation. Now, they are separated from all the nations of the earth. They are different. They are unique. They shall not be reckoned among all the other nations. Verse 9. Israel is also very numerous. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can even number a portion of the dust of Israel? Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number a fourth part of Israel? Finally, Balaam insists that Israel is righteous and upright and so blessed that there could be no better death than to die among them. Let my end be like his. Verse 10. And of course, the text goes on with Balak saying, hey, that wasn't what I hired you to do. And Balaam shrugs and says, sorry, that's how it goes. And Balak says, let's try that again. And that's where we'll pick up. Again next week. The word translated parable or proverb, which is what it says he takes up in verse 7 there, he took up his parable and said, so that's his prophecy. It could be translated discourse. It's also the word for parable or proverb. And its verb form actually means to rule. The word here is mishle, and the Hebrew word is mashal. It means to rule as king. And while this word can sometimes refer to sort of a byword or a sort of cautionary tale, and there might be sort of connotations of that going on, there is sort of a cautionary tale going on here. Don't try to curse those whom God has not cursed. Little children, do not be like Balaam. There's something like that going on. I think there's something even sort of broader and deeper going on in sort of how there's a proverbial or a parabolic story going on. There's deep kingly wisdom at work here. But of course, the deep kingly wisdom is not being worked by Balak. He's the king. The deep kingly wisdom is not being worked by Balaam, the scoundrel prophet. It's being worked by God. So it isn't Balak or Balaam really telling the parable. It's not Balak or Balaam really ruling as a king, being wise as a king. It's rather God behind it all. Notice all the layers of irony in the story. I mean, why in the world would a pagan king hire an Israelite prophet to curse Israel? First of all, that just seems weird. Why hire a prophet of the enemy to curse the enemy? Why do that, first off? That's strange. Apparently, Balak knows that Israel has the upper hand, and he wants that mojo. Apparently, I'm putting, reading between the lines, apparently things, okay, they've got some kind of connection to the gods, some kind of magic powers going on. I'll tap into that. He's heard of Balaam, who's apparently well known as kind of being a scoundrel, and says, maybe I can get some of that mojo. Balaam would apparently be willing to curse, and yet all that can come out is a blessing on Israel. In fact, it's going to happen four times. We have four prophecies, four attempts at blessing Israel, four attempts at cursing Israel, and all that can come out is blessing. Again, just the ironies there. Add to this the fact that Israel, despite the blessing that's being pronounced by Balaam, is not really in great shape. Right? I mean, in terms of how Israel's doing in the book of Numbers, it's not doing well. Israel's not exactly the highest candidate on the list for a blessing like this. Remember the unbelieving spies and then all the complaining in the wilderness. I mean, Numbers is kind of the story of Israel's failure in the wilderness. Israel didn't believe God when he brought them to the edge of the promised land and said, here it is, let's go. They come back and you got 10 spies saying, we can't take it. God was wrong. They're too big. They're too powerful. They're too mighty. We can't do it. And God says, fine, then you're not going to get it. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then, of course, there's the complaining. There's attempts at sort of revolution, insurrection, overthrowing Moses and Aaron and so on. And it's, Numbers is not exactly the story of Israel doing well. Numbers is the story of Israel not doing well. And so you have the unbelieving spies, all the complaining in the wilderness. And even though Balaam can't curse Israel here, he's involved in the relatively successful plot to seduce Israelite men with Moabite women. So apparently, while Balaam, whether this is happening simultaneously or happens right after the fact, but we're told elsewhere in Numbers 25 that a bunch of the Israelite men are fall into sin, sexual immorality with the Moabite women, culminating in Phinehas' famous spear hunting expedition, which you can read about later. But that's the story. And we're told in Numbers 31 that apparently Balaam was involved in that plot. So even though he couldn't get the cursing to come out, he was working on the side to get Israel in trouble, to weaken Israel. And so he was working this Moabite seduction plot on the side in order to get Israel to fall into sin and to fall into judgment. And so again, this is not exactly the kind of nation you think, yeah, bless them. They've been unfaithful. They've been a tattered, ragtag mess throughout the wilderness. We know that that generation's not even going to make it into the promised land, and yet Balaam gets up to the top of the mountain, and who knows? Balaam's just a real scoundrel. He's a real mess of a human being. Who knows what's going on? All kinds of contradictions could be going on through his head. But maybe it even occurs to him, these people are not doing well. Maybe God will curse them. They're not exactly the model citizens that you might think they should be. And yet he gets up there, and all that can come out is this blessing. They're a mighty nation. They're unlike any other nation. They've multiplied, and let my death be like theirs. I wish I could be with them. This is all high-octane providence. High-octane providence, which is just another way of saying God is king over all. God is king over all. The one who's telling this parable, the one who's telling this proverb is God. He's telling the whole thing. He's the one that is ruling here. And he's ruling in all the details, down to the talking donkeys. All the way up to the high places and these sacrifices of kings. Sometimes people object to the doctrine of providence, this kind of high-octane providence, that God rules all the hairs, God rules all the atoms, God is intimately involved in all the details. Some people object to this because they think that God will be harsh, unfair, or petty. That's oftentimes the objection or oftentimes the fear. We need to leave some room for the odds. We need to leave some room for freedom. We need to leave some room for, you know, something other than God ruling all the details. Otherwise, that just seems harsh, unfair, petty. But this story illustrates God's abundant patience. God's abundant patience, his overwhelming kindness, the kindness of God, and his amazing sense of humor. This is not a petty deity. This God is full of patience and kindness and a real good sense of humor. He's telling this story, and you sort of see God at work in these details. There's a wicked king. There's a really bad nation that doesn't deserve this blessing, but I'm going to use this. There's a bad king, a bad prophet, bad nation. And I'm going to tell blessing. I'm going to spin this for blessing, and it's going to be hilarious. It's going to be funny. Left to ourselves, we seek and we deserve cursing, but God, the wisest king, works all things according to his counsel, because he is determined to bless. One of the passages where we see this most clearly is in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a very well-known text, but it's easy to just skim over. Ephesians chapter 1, he's in the middle of actually a prayer. Paul's in the middle of this prayer, blessing God. And he picks, I'll just pick up in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, that's in Jesus, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Again, think of wisdom there as the wisdom of a king, to tell proverbs and parables, to rule well. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What does he work? All things. He works the traffic lights. He works the bird flight patterns. He works the weather. He works all things. He works every penny. He works every atom. He works the solar systems. He works all of it. Why? To what end? He works it after the counsel of his own will. He does all of these things. Why? In verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Jesus. So what is he doing when he works all things after the counsel of his own will? He's abounding toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's making known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that he might gather all things together in one in Christ, in heaven and on earth, even in him. He works all things according to his counsel. And because he is that kind of wise king, he rules all the details. Why? In order to bless. In order to bless, in order to bring about his good purposes. So Balaam is hired to pronounce these curses, but the only thing that can come out is blessing. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Who shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? Again, our text, verse 8. And so it is in all things in this world. Remember the story of Joseph. Joseph gets sold by his hateful brothers into slavery. He's lied about with Potiphar's wife and ends up in jail. Then he's raised up as the second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then, of course, his brothers come down into Egypt. And there's the whole thing back and forth where Joseph is testing them to see if they've changed. And finally being confirmed that, okay, I think there has been some significant change given how they're protective and caring for the other younger brother, Benjamin. He reveals himself to them. They're shocked. They're surprised. Of course, Jacob moves down. They all move down into Goshen. And then after Jacob dies, his brothers come trembling before him at the end of the book of Genesis and say, "We know that you were probably being nice to us because Dad was still alive. But now that Dad is dead, please just have mercy on us. Don't be harsh with us." And Joseph has these wonderful words. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What are you talking about? He essentially says. What are you talking about? Yes, yes, you meant this, all this evil. You meant evil against me. You meant to harm me. All kinds of people meant evil and harm against Joseph. And what they meant, God turned to good. Or, of course, you know that famous verse from Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things, even those things which people mean for evil, even our own sin, even our own evil, even our own failures, God is able to work all those things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This same providence was at work, of course, in a Roman census that sent a young couple to Bethlehem. Or Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. Right? He's there to drum up his greatness, to highlight his glory, his omnipotence, his power. And there, even as he is doing that thing that he thinks he's doing, full of pride and hubris, he is sending Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the prophecy of the virgin birth might be fulfilled. Or just shortly thereafter, after Jesus is born, the same thing is at work with Herod. Herod, this wicked king who then calls for the murder of these little boys in Bethlehem. And Joseph is warned in a dream, and they flee to Egypt in fulfillment of a prophecy, it says, so that God's will might be done, so that his purpose may come true. The center of this doctrine of providence, this doctrine of God the king, God the proverb teller, God the wise one, the center of it all, of course, is the cross itself. Him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, yet by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Acts 2:23. Whose plan was it? It was God's plan. Whose plan was it? Lawless men. Lawless men did crucify and slay. Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Romans. What were they intending to do? Well, they were conspiring against God and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, Psalm 2. We will destroy this plan. We will destroy this one. We will take things into our own hands. And what were they doing? They were doing the very thing that God had determined by his counsel and foreknowledge. God, the wise king. God is king, and this world is his proverb, his parable. And the parable goes something like this. You cannot curse whom God has blessed. Just try. You can't. And you cannot bless whom God has cursed. You can't. If God has put his curse on something, on someone, there's nothing you can do to get it to get up. And if God has put his blessing on someone, there's nothing you can do to keep it down. And this in particular is, of course, talking about Jesus and all who are in him. Jesus was the blessed one upon whom everyone hurled their curses, tried to drag him down with their curses. And the only thing that brought him down just momentarily was the curse of our sin. It was the curse of our sin that brought him down to death. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But as soon as that sin debt was paid, he couldn't stay dead anymore because he's the blessed one of God. This ties in then to the final benediction of this prophecy, which is really striking. Again, one suspects layers of irony here as well. Many of the Israelites actually will be dying shortly after they fall into sin. And Balaam is actually going to die in battle, very shortly as well. Let me die with them. Okay, you're going to. There's sort of irony there. But the straightforward meaning of the blessing is that there's no better way to die than being among the tribes of Israel. Oh, let me die with them. Let me be with them. And remember, of course, death is a curse. Death is an enemy. And yet the Bible says that when a man puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:54. Balaam's blessing is that all would die the death of the upright, that all might have his end. This is ultimately Jesus. This is the seed of the woman, the descendant of Eve, the seed of Abraham, who came to crush the seed of the serpent. Jesus is the upright one, the righteous one, the blessed one. And in his death, he crushed the head of the serpent, the devil. He destroyed his power by taking all the accusations that could be brought against us, and they were nailed to his cross, taking away the fear of death. See this in Colossians 2:14 and Hebrews 2:14. This is the power of Satan. It's the power of accusation, bringing our sins against us, bringing them against us and saying, he lied, he lusted, he envied, she was bitter, she held a grudge, she hated in her heart, and those accusations deserve death. Those accusations, if true, deserve death. The wages of sin is death. And so sinners naturally fear death, because we know we deserve to die, because we are guilty. And so Jesus, the upright one, the righteous one, the one who knew no sin, became our sin for us. He became our sin for us so that our sin might be crushed in him, so that the power of the devil might be destroyed. What does he have? What are the charges that he can bring? Christ already died. Christ already died. Those charges were nailed to his cross. They're gone. They're destroyed. You have no power here. Think of like the Passover. The whole symbol of the Passover, the blood over the door. The point wasn't that the Israelite boys that were spared just didn't die. No, actually the point of it is that the sign of the blood was they're already dead. They've already died, and so they may live. Because they've already died, there's no death warrant here. And so it's the same in Jesus. The only way out is death. And so the question is, are you going to die in your own, or are you going to die in Jesus? Are you going to die your own death, or are you going to die in Christ? Only in Christ can you live. And so the death of the upright man took away the sting of death, the law, and our guilt. So now it's only like sleep for those in him. You notice that in some places in the New Testament, as it goes on, it'll describe Christians, believers, now having fallen asleep. That's a more appropriate picture for those for whom death is no longer the enemy. For those who are in Christ, for those who are buried in him, for those who have risen in him, for those who know now that death is no longer the enemy that it was. It's been defanged. I can't stay dead. Death is now like going to sleep. For Christ and all who are in him, even the curse of death has been turned to a blessing. For Christ and all who were in him, even the curse of death has been turned to a blessing. So what can anyone or anything do to us? Nothing can separate us from his love. No weapon formed against us can prosper. Nothing can curse us or harm us if we are in Jesus, whom God has determined to bless. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be just like his. Let me be in Jesus, because in him, God has determined to bless. The call to follow Jesus is the call to take up his cross. He calls us to die. Right. This is the death of the upright, the cross. The cross. And we use that symbol all the time, and it's easy to kind of get used to it. Oh, that's a cross. That's a church. That's a cross. That's a Christian symbol. But remember, a cross is a place of execution. You might just think of a noose, sometimes. Gallows. I mean, that's kind of what it's like for us to put crosses on all our buildings and all our Bibles and things. Or for a woman to wear a piece of jewelry around her neck, a cross. I mean, what if Jesus had died on gallows? We'd all have gallows, you know, hanging around our necks on the front of our Bibles. It's a place of execution. It's a place of death. It's a tombstone. And yet, why do we decorate everything with it? Because it's become a blessing. It's because there where the greatest curse occurred, God has turned to the greatest blessing. And now he calls us to follow him, and the words that he uses are, come, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your death and follow me. Take up your grave and follow me. He calls us to die. And if we see that summons from the top of the mountains where Balaam prophesied, we can see that call to die with him as the greatest honor, the greatest blessing in all the world. Oh, let me die with you. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like yours, Christ. Jesus was born to die so that we might die with him, so that we might rise with him, so that we might die the death of the upright, even though we're not the upright. It's been said that everybody wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom do the dishes, right? This is that sort of heroic instinct, and especially in boys, but everybody has it. But I think, you know, little boys especially, it's, you know, there's swords and there's guns and you want to save the world. And it's, you know, we want to fight bad guys and dragons, and it's like, but can you help mom do the dishes? Can you take out the garbage? Well, I was hoping for a dragon. I was hoping for a giant. Now, there's your practice right there. There's a giant right there. There's a dragon right there. It's called disobedience. It's called pride. It's called arrogance. Can you see it? Right? No one wants to help mom do the dishes, which is just to say that the really hard part is choosing the right death. The hard part is choosing the right death. Everyone dies, not everyone truly lives. I don't know, is that Braveheart or something? I can't remember where it came from. It's just another way of saying not everyone chooses the right death. Not everyone chooses the right death. You can lay your life down by helping with the dishes. That may be the obedient death to die. Honey, can I help? Mom, can I help? That may be the death you're called to die. You might also need to lay your life down to lead your family in cheerfully doing the chores. Or there may be a death there in a particular area, but it may be that if mom is consistently not having any help around the house, maybe the real death you're called to die is to lead your family better. Are you very well organized in how we're helping mom? Are you very well organized in how we're going to practice hospitality, that we're going to serve together as a team? You see, which death are you called to die? You're like, I think I'd rather do the dishes than say, we're going to have a family meeting. And guys, we need to be a team. And we're going to pitch in cheerfully. Or this is going to be your night, and this is going to be your night. Which death are you called to die? Which cross are you called to take up? You're called to take up a cross. Men, you really are responsible for the state of your home, your wife, your children. You say, well, I'm going to work. Isn't that good enough? That's a great start. Go to work. Support your family. Pay the bills. Yes, but you're responsible for how it's going. Isn't this hard enough? Isn't this difficult enough? Well, no, the point is obedience. And the point is, you want to be under the blessing of God. It's not just doing hard things. It's doing the right hard things. Your car might need fixing, but so might your five-year-old's heart. And if you think about it long and hard, I always think the car is a little bit easier. The car doesn't talk back. I mean, the car can be a real pain, but you can kind of figure it out eventually. But five-year-olds are made in the image of God. They have immortal souls it's hard to get in there. And it takes time and energy, and you make mistakes. And the stakes are high. Again, you might think, well, I'm doing the hard thing. I've got to change the oil. I mean, it's got to happen. I got to change the tires. I got to do that thing. It's due maintenance. It says there. Right. But your five-year-old's going to live forever. Your wife will live forever. And your car is going to be rusting in a dump somewhere in a few years. One might feel harder, but it's not about what feels harder. The question is, where are you called to die? Where is God's blessing? You may be burdened with many cares, but have you considered that your cross may be to lay them all down? You say, I've got to carry all these burdens. I got to carry all these cares. You know, because my husband's not worrying about them. Maybe my kids are not worrying about them. And the church is not worrying about them. And I'm going to worry all about them. And I'm a prayer warrior. No, you're not. You're a burden warrior. You know, you're a worry warrior. Now, you may intend to pray. Pray. Great. But when you're praying, you're actually letting go of them. When you give them to the Lord, when you cast your cares on the Lord, you give them to him. And you don't carry them anymore. You say, well, I feel like this is my spiritual duty. This is my spiritual burden. I have to carry these things. No, you don't. You're not the king. You're not responsible for this world. Jesus is. Christ the King rules this world. Lay the burdens down. It's not enough just to say, well, this is hard. No, but is it obedient? Is it obedient? Is it the cross that Christ has called you to, and is his blessing upon it? It's not just doing hard things. It's doing the right hard thing where God's blessing is. That's the cross. This death that Christ calls us to is a blessing. Maybe not easy, but it's always good. Fundamentally, the right death is the obedient death. Many of these deaths are straightforward. Repent of your sins. Yes, repent of them. Stop. Stop getting angry. Stop. Confess it. Kill it. Put on kindness. Put away your envy. Kill it. That's the death. That's the cross. And if you die there, if it dies there in Christ, you rise. It's a blessed death. Let me die that death of the upright in Christ. There's freedom. There's joy. Many of these deaths are straightforward. Repent of your sins. Obey God. Love your wife. Lead her well. Submit to your husband. Follow his lead. Respect him. Speak highly of him. Think highly of him. Teach your children. Love your children. Children, obey your parents. No, really. Obey them. You say, that's hard. Yes, but it's obedience, and it's the obedient cross. You want to follow Jesus. Do you want to die the death of the upright? You want your end to be like his. You follow Jesus. Obey your parents with all your heart. And then when it gets really gnarly, when you don't know which path to pick, when it's major health decisions or financial decisions, life-changing decisions, there's no obvious, easy answer of here's the obedience path and here's the disobedience path. Trust Christ, your wise King. Follow him. He knows how to turn all things for your good. This is his story. There are really no dead ends for those who look to him. All those ends, what look like ends, are always just new beginnings. This is his story, his parable, and he knows the way out of every grave. Our God and Father, thank you for Jesus, whose death was the most blessed thing in all of history. Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see, faith to believe, and cling to him, so that we might be obedient in our families and our lives. Father, we thank you that you have turned that great curse into great blessing, so that we might know that for those of us who are in him, as we love you and cling to you, you are determined to bless. And so we pray back to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray. One of the temptations of sinful men and women is to try to make deals with God. This is a great folly on any number of levels. We're not in any position to make deals with the God of the universe. And even if we could saunter up to his throne, we would have nothing to barter with. All that we have is filthy rags. And God possesses all things. There's nothing that we could offer that God does not already have in full abundance. And yet we're still sinful fools, and we think that because we're feeling good, God must be happy with us. Or if we're feeling bad, it must be because God's not happy with us. We offer God some tiny shred of obedience and think that that means he owes us a good day, a good month, a good year. But God does not owe us anything. And the only thing that God accepts is Christ. But in Christ, God is overflowing with blessing and kindness. And so it is here at this table. You cannot do anything here to earn God's favor. This is no bargaining table. This is a table of sheer grace. Everything here is free. The forgiveness is free. The blessing is free. But if you come to offer anything in exchange for this free gift, it will evaporate in your hands. It will evaporate in your mouths. The only way to keep this gift is to bring nothing at all. The only way to keep this gift is to know that there's nothing you could possibly bring. And this remains true even when you have been walking with Christ for many, many years. The only way up in Christ is down. The only way to greatness in the kingdom is humility. This is not a mind game where you try to think of ways you aren't worthy in order to get God to say you actually are worthy. That's the temptation to deal-making, trying to sneak back in. But there are no deals. There are no bargains. There is only Christ and his free grace. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I think one of the things about providence that should be fixed in our minds is that that means that God, our King, is with us. He is Emmanuel. He is with us. And so look for the indications, the signs of that. Even as you follow him, as you take up your cross and follow him, do you see him walking with you? Do you see him answering prayers? You know he's there. I remember many times, especially when I've done evangelism in the past, just feeling like this is probably the dumbest thing. I don't know if I should go share the gospel here or here and do this thing here, go to the campus and do this. And then I'd be, God, please, if this is not where I should be, just let it be the lamest time ever. And then I would go and it would be one of the most spectacular times ever. Or when we've been through hardships before, and my wife has pointed out to me, you know, when we had a premature baby one time, and she came home on Jenny's birthday. And it's like, what does that mean? It means the King is with us. It means this story is his story. It means that we can walk with him. We can trust him because he is good. So trust your King this week. Walk with him this week. Look for the signs, the indications that he's blessing the cross that you're carrying. And go with his blessing now. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.